Thank you, friends. You can be seated.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. Let's take our copy of the Bible and go to 1 Peter chapter 2, if you would. We are well into our study in 1 Peter and have come to yet another transition. It's kind of moving into an area that is very practical, kind of the outgrowth of what grace has done in our hearts, how it impacts our lives, and we look forward every time we get to hear God's word spoken and preached. Church, I tell you every week it's good to see you. I mean it today. It is good to see you, church. Each one of you, thank you for coming. We're in verses 11 and 12, so if you want to find your place there. Peter says this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord. Well, one thing that has become clear in our time in 1 Peter is that Peter is not willing to let his readers get comfortable in Bithynia, right? He is over and over again emphasized from the very opening line all the way through his insistent, reiterated focus that this is not home. Bithynia is not home. Pontus is not home. Galatia is not home. Cappadocia is not home. Asia is not home. And Matt every week and I every week kind of pick up that theme and say neither is Farragut or Roane County or White Pine or South Knoxville or Jonesville. Our home is not here. As citizens of heaven, there's a sense in which we always feel a little out of place, and it seems like it intensifies, doesn't it? I suspect the longer you live, the more you encounter, the more that you observe, the more you feel like, mercy, this doesn't feel much like home. This does not feel like a place where I belong. You've probably had that experience of feeling like you're out of place. I was thinking this week of when our family lived in Georgia. I served a church there in South Georgia. It happened that the two high schools from the little county where we lived each played each other for the state championship in Georgia, which is a big deal in Georgia. And so all of us, like the entire city of Thomasville, went to that game, and it was a great, great experience. I went there with a buddy that was part of the church that I served, and his job was to sell industrial supplies to timber mills. So he interacted with a pretty, you know, rough, blue-collar kind of clientele. And we were there together waiting to go into the stadium, and he noticed some people that he did business with up ahead of him. And he said, well, hey, come up here. I want to introduce you to them. So I went up and introduced him. He made the introductions, and immediately my friend left. So I was standing in a group of a kind of a rougher crowd, and our only point of commonality was my buddy, our mutual friend. And so They engaged him, and they, I don't know that it would have mattered if they'd known that I was a preacher, but they didn't know I was a preacher. And they began to talk about him like, boy, he is, and then use the kind of language you might expect from people who work at a timber mill. I hope I'm not offending any brothers here who do that. But the more they talked, with rough language, and then they looked at me like, what do you think? I felt conspicuous and awkward, clearly out of place. Just, boy, he... He is silly. Yeah, you've ever had that experience of feeling like I'm in a place where I don't belong? Well, that is effectively what is being communicated to these people. There are points when our distance from home is particularly acute. You hear a degrading comment. You hear something being normalized that you know should not be normalized. You see the hostility of the way people communicate, much of the vicious tone, and you feel like this ache for a place that feels more like a place where the people of God would feel at home. Well, there's a sense here in which we are very much out of place, and We're returning again to that theme. It's a question that we have faced again and again as we've worked our way through this book, and that is, how are we to manage as sojourners and exiles who are this far from home? And that's really where our message takes us today. What I want to put before you here is what I think is the theme of the text, and we're going to kind of build our time around it. These two verses carry kind of two big ideas, and they're kind of marked right at that dividing line between 11 and 12. My sermon in a sentence or thesis today will be this: because we are in a war for our souls, and because the world is watching, Christians must abstain from sinful desires and keep their conduct honorable. So that's where we're going. Because we're in a war for our souls, because the world is watching, Christians must abstain from sinful desires and keep our conduct honorable. So two pretty obvious heads in today's message. For the sake of your soul, reject sinful desires. And for the sake of outsiders, live honorable lives. Well, that's where we're going. The first motive is concern for the welfare of your soul. And everybody should be worried about that, or at least concerned about it, aware of it. Concern for the welfare of your soul. The second motive is concern for the unbeliever, the outsider. Verse 11 gives us a negative exhortation. Stay away from this. Abstain from this. Verse 12 gives us a positive word of instruction. So you see that there. That 11th verse, a little more concerned with the interior of the man or woman of God. That inside of us, entirely about desire, that which is unseen. Verse 12 is about the exterior, your conduct before the world, your speech, your demeanor, your work ethic, your place in the community, your honorable behavior that is visible to those around. More of an exterior focus in that 12th verse. Well, to this point in this book, Peter has given us a lot related to identity questions, and that continues here when he refers to us as sojourners and exiles, those living in a place that is not their home. But in this text, I think he intensifies it a little bit given where we have been. You are not just that. You are not just sojourners and exiles, people distant from home, but rather you are beloved sojourners and exiles. You are both distant from your familiar home, and you are dearly loved. Well, our text opens with a rich word. You know, when we go to the Word of God, there are no throwaway words here. So, and particularly a word as rich as the word beloved, this is meant to say something. When I speak to you, if I refer to you, and sometimes we do, refer to you as beloved, you're assuming by that, and I think rightly so, that I'm saying to you, look, I love you. It's my love for you. And I think a natural reading of this text would indicate this is Peter saying to people he cares about, you are precious to me, referring there to the beloved. It appears in the text here, I think, because it is to be attended to, and I had to brace against and rely on some of the tools. And according to what I could find, there was some consistent agreement here from Wiest and Schreiner and others, that this Greek word, the word used here, is to emphasize the love that God has for his people. So when he says, beloved, he is saying, effectively, given all that we've seen, know that this is your identity as sojourners and exiles. You are dearly loved by God. Peter is speaking to people who have been loved by God, irrespective of how deeply they feel it, it is true. In fact, it is hard to imagine a word that better summarizes all that we have looked at over these last weeks. I mean, you go back to the very beginning, all the way to where we were last week. All of that just compounded communicates that point that you are dear to the Father and loved. You are elect exiles. You are born again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Yours is an inheritance that will not die, it will not fade, and it will not be corrupted. You yourself are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In time, you're going to see Jesus. You've not seen him. In time, you'll see him. But as you wait, you can be sure that your present trials are not causeless and they are not cruel. They have a purpose. You're stones. You are stones in a spiritual house. You are part of something larger than yourself. You are part of a community much larger. And that temple has as its cornerstone Christ himself. And boy, we spent time last week. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possession, jealously guarded by God. You weren't God's people. Now you are God's people. You had not received mercy. Now you have received mercy. So it makes sense right out of that. The next word out of his mouth will say, I think I just call you beloved. Dearly loved of the Father. Parenthetical observation. This is certainly not the point of the text, but it's one that was helpful for me just to kind of reflect on this week. I wonder how it would affect our treatment of one another if we related in these terms. That this brother or sister with whom I am sharing a meal, or encouraging, or spending time in their home, or traveling with, or engaging even in dispute, is someone who is beloved of the Father. Well, it's vital to address identity questions before we attack the two primary focuses of this text, which are sinful passions, honorable behavior. Once you've answered the am I loved question, then questions of virtue and conduct become easier. I think we're a little better equipped to abstain from the passions of the flesh. It's the clear emphasis of verse 11. And keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, the clear emphasis of verse 12. Once we have confidently answered the question, am I loved? And clearly in this context we are. Loved by God and loved by the community. I hope that encourages us all as we go into a section like this. Because when we talk about addressing passions and living honorable lives, it can feel like we are loading up your backpack, right? The message of the gospel is this. Jesus took the backpack. He carried that load. You do not hide behind your honorable behavior in the day of judgment. And your persistence in addressing sinful passions is not a place to hide when you stand before the Lord. But if you have turned from sin, trusted in Christ, been united to him in his life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, if you've been raised to new life, then you can abstain from sinful desires. And you can live honorable lives. Now, if you belong to the Lord, that prospect, something kind of quickens in your new heart that says, yes, that's what I want. I want to be able to consistently, over time, press down those impulses that make war against my soul. And I also want to live before the world in a way that reflects who I am. Well, this section takes the form of entreaty. So you see that. Beloved, I urge you. It's sort of an appeal. It's the word that may be familiar to you if you know any Greek at all. The word parakaleo, a word that in the noun form refers to the Spirit's work of one who comes alongside. And this is the only time that Peter uses this word in either of his epistles. He is saying, I'm urging you. I'm appealing to you, beloved sojourners and exiles. The first directive right out of our text, the first point of our message, is to reject sinful desires or abstain from sinful desires for the sake of your soul. You see it there. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. This is one of those passages, these two verses, where there's just a lot packed into just a few words there. I am urging you, sojourners, exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Peter urges them to abstain. Okay, often we'll point you to the tense of the verb. This is a present imperative. Constantly hold yourself back from, keep on pushing away from, abstain from the passions of the flesh, or what you might say, sinful desires, those impulses in us toward that which is forbidden. I mentioned it, verse 11 is dealing with the interior of the man or woman of God. more specifically their desires. It's less about what you do and more about what you want. He's addressing that interior control center of our mind where decisions are made and appetites are formed. He said, this is what I'm appealing to you, friends. You got to keep on pushing away from those sinful passions because they're out to kill you. They're out to make war against your soul. We may be inclined to think that our desires are either just sort of a neutral or innocuous function of personhood, neither right nor wrong. They just are. But that's certainly not what we see in Scripture. We've already seen, Matt took us there a few weeks ago, that God commands desire. Remember, he said in verse 2 of this second chapter, like newborn infants, you're to long for the pure spiritual milk that you may grow up into salvation. What is he saying? This is quite a, he is commanding desire. He's saying, people of God, want this. And now he's saying in verse 11, and don't want that. Don't desire that. Desire the sincere milk of the word, but abstain from sinful desires that are making war against your soul. When you go to the question of desire, when you address the question of our wants, you are at the very core of our identity. What is it that we are ultimately about? James K.A. Smith said, Jesus is a teacher who does not just inform the intellect, but forms our very loves. He isn't content to simply deposit new ideas into your mind. He is after nothing less than your wants, your loves, and your longings. Jesus' command to follow him is a command to align our loves and longings with his, to want what God wants, to desire what God desires, to hunger and thirst after God, and to crave a world where all, he is all in all. I think we address the question of what do I really, really desire? We're getting very close to the control center of our lives and the foundational understanding of who we are. What do you want? And what do you not want? When a man lusts after a woman that is not his wife, he dishonors both the woman that he's using and the one who he's in covenant with, right? Because wanting the other woman means he's not wanting the one woman he promised to want. Well, the parallel holds. If my heart is captured by fleshly desires that make war against my soul, if my heart is inclined toward and following after something out there, it means I am failing to see the betterness of Jesus and delighting in him as the foundation of my joy. So at its very heart is to dishonor the one who saved us. Dr. Piper said, sinning is what I do when my heart is dissatisfied with God. That's pretty true, isn't it? When I find myself pulled in a direction other than submission to Christ and his lordship, it's because I'm just not finding him to be satisfactory in that moment. The point of temptation, a pretty good diagnostic question, might be at the point when you find your heart leaning in to destructive desires, just to ask yourself, how am I right now failing to see the sufficiency of Christ for me in this moment? How is it that I am failing to see him as enough? If my heart is captured by something out there, I'm failing to see his betterness. So Peter says, look, continue, persist in shoving away these desires that make war against your soul. Now, we are being coached now to make desire primary. That is the cultural focus of it. Your desires are sacrosanct. If you've ever been around toddlers, you know how desires can sure seem primary. I mean, to them, I mean, you see them in the middle of a tantrum. To them, all that matters right now is that she has my doll and I want it. Their desires at the very base of what's going on. And even things that we know will harm them. Sweetheart, you can't play with the chop saw. The response very often would be some variation of, but I want it. And church, we got to outgrow that kind of toddler mindset. I just want it. Well, you know, your wants are not always your friend. Your wants will make war against your soul and do you harm. And to call appeal to your desires as if that is an unassailable argument for the legitimacy of whatever it is you do want is a mindset that we must push back from and mature beyond. The desire for something does not legitimize it. And again, cultural consensus doesn't challenge that kind of thinking at all. Desire is sacrosanct. So what's that mean? You know that the products of greed, what greed produces, are wrong. Theft, obsession, usury, neglect of your family in pursuit of riches, coldness towards suffering, deceit, lying on your taxes, all the kind of fruit that kind of grow out of greed. What our text is saying here is, before you ever get to the fruit of that, before you ever lie to an employer, before you ever take something that's not yours, the envy itself, theft at its embryonic stage is already making war on your soul. What is in view in this text is not the fruit of that sin, but the inception of that sin, the desire that gives birth to those sins, which are themselves destructive. What we're considering today is not the act itself, but the passion beneath the act. Peter is addressing desire. By the way, Jesus said as much in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? He said, look, keeping yourself back from the sequence of sins, adultery, oath-taking, murder, that does not put you in the clear. That does not make you a lawkeeper. The desire beneath that already puts you in the dangerous place of transgressing the law of God. So that's why he could say that the blessed man is one who hungers and thirst after righteousness. That is desire language. And Peter would say, push back. Keep abstaining from, keep holding yourself back from the desires that make war against your soul. Scripture calls us to fight this at the level of our appetites. That is key. The desire itself is the threat. These passions, or we could insert the word desires, use them interchangeably. These passions make war against your soul. The desire itself is the threat. We speak of a threat against the soul, suke, you may be familiar with that, just that interior person, that who you really are. It is an assault on you. Our wants are not always our friends. They make war. They're in conflict. Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, but I say walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Point is this, the battle is not principally outside of us. The battle occurs at the level of desire. And Peter says, I urge you, friends, beloved sojourners, keep on abstaining from these passions of the flesh that make war against your soul. That language is explicit. These passions wage war against your soul. Those desires that are contrary to the Spirit are intent on doing you harm, either temporal or eternal harm. These desires have that effect. The outcome of sinful desire is to subdue and harm you, either temporally or eternally. You know that a life, I hope you know this, a life that is given over to unchecked, unaddressed, unrepented of, unregulated, unaddressed sinful passion is a life that is subject to a sure and certain judgment in eternity. You must turn from your sin. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And do not be deceived." Don't kid yourself. "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Pretty plain. Then we have to say the next verse, don't we? "And such were some of you." Look, that was your story too. Like, you were swindlers, you were homosexual, you were sexually immoral. You were greedy. That's who you were. You turned from that. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Anytime we come to this question of just even the discussion of noble behavior and subduing sinful passions and conducting yourself honorably, we always have to fence it off from the error of works righteousness. The only righteousness that will hold you in the day of judgment is the righteousness of Christ. So you cannot hide behind your honorable behavior in the day of judgment. It's only Christ. And the language that is used there, he justified us. He declared that judicial pronouncement when the repenting sinner turns not only from their sin, but from everything they ever thought was going to make them righteous, and rest in the righteousness of Christ, they are declared forever cleared the penalty of their sin. That's the nature of justification. What Paul said, "For he has made him," Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now that is where we go. That is our hope. It is so central to our theology that it surfaces any time this topic is discussed. And much of what we sang it this morning. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free for God, the just. Was satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's the hope of the gospel. Now, from that place, make war on sinful temptations. From that place of acceptance, knowing you are beloved of the Father, make war on sinful desires. The enemy cannot do eternal harm. He will seek to sabotage your joy. And you know that. To live contrary to the law of God, you know that is to war against your highest nature and joy. So what are we to do according to our text? We are to abstain. Nothing here suggests that we take our passions of the flesh, take them to God, and ask him to fix it. There's something a little more active here. Now, in this fight, we certainly pray. In fact, you cannot fight without praying. But that is not all you do. Peter is urging for something active and not passive, something specific here. Constantly hold yourself back from the passions of your flesh. It's what we see all over the New Testament. Romans chapter 6, you died to this. You are in Christ. Any authority that sin had in your life has been taken away. The curse of sin has no hold on you. You are inhabited by the Spirit of God. You have tasted the goodness of God. Now, stay away from those things that are trying to kill you. Stay away from those things that are making war on your soul. And we could put together a pretty good list. But I suspect the Spirit may already be forming a list in some of our hearts. One simple way to apply this is something that's just been useful for me in this fight. Is just to say, in pushing back, I mean, this could not be any more plain, just don't. Just quit. Stop that. Don't dink around with that. It'll kill you. Don't toy with it. Don't engage it at the level of even a possibility. Your heart should be simply this. I belong to the Lord, and that is not an option for me anymore. Abstaining from these things that would seek to do you harm. That's verse 11. Now, we're to reject sinful desire, knowing it seeks to do us harm. It is making war against your psuche, that inner man, who you are. Beyond that, for the sake of outsiders, we are to live honorable lives. Let's go look at verse 12. Keep your conduct. So how are we to live as exiles? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, when he speaks here of your conduct among the Gentiles, he is not making a racial reference here. If you were here last week, you've already untangled this in your mind, I'm sure. He is not saying, you know, when you're interacting with someone, try to assess, what's his background? And if he's a Jew, you know, whatever, do whatever you want to. But if he's a Gentile, keep yourself honorable. Is that what he's saying? This is not a racial reference at all. In fact, Matt helped us last week. The gospel redefines and clarifies our true ethnicity. If you are in Christ, you are part of the people of God. He is referencing here by Gentiles those who are outsiders, those who have not turned and found in Christ a refuge. He redefines what it is to be a people of God. So he can refer to them as Gentiles. You know this, one of the great hymns of the faith. Father Abraham had many sons. And many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. So are you. So let's just praise the Lord. And then there's the choreography that's important too. What is he saying? I belong to the Lord. I'm a child of God. I'm a part of the people of God. What are we to do with those who are outside the people of God? You got to be careful because they're watching. You got to be careful. They're making assessments about what you believe based on how you live your life. That is not an incidental concern. That's a massively important concern, how we are viewed by the outside. It's one of the qualifications for leadership. They have to be held in esteem by people who are outside the faith. Peter here turns from our inner life, that control center we've been talking about, our appetites and passions, now to the exterior, how we live our lives. And that is equally emphatic in Scripture. The great grace passage, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, in the direction of, with the intent of, good works, which God prepared beforehand, that you should walk in them. James said something similar. One man says, I have faith, you have works. Well, show me your faith apart from your works. I'll show you my faith by your works, my works. You know the line, you probably heard it from childhood. Your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. He's saying that your behavior is to result in glory from the Gentiles. The expectation is that God will receive glory from outsiders based on their observation of your good deeds or your honorable conduct. We're going to explain what that means in just a second. The expectation is that God will receive glory from outsiders based on their observation of your good deeds or honorable conduct. It might be that Peter first introduced this notion, or first was encountered this notion on a hillside when he heard the Lord Jesus say something very similar, didn't he? He said, look, just let your light so shine before men, Matthew 5, 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Hang on just a second, Ronnie. So you're telling me that there's a way that I can order my life so that outsiders will look at it and based on the way I live my life will magnify God. That's exactly what this text is telling us. Now, we're going to see what the direction that that goes, but I think that is in what is in view here. They will glorify God on the day of visitation. What does that mean? Well, there are a couple possibilities. They will glorify him when he appears in judgment. Or they will glorify God when he mercifully visits them savingly in the day of visitation, when he shows himself to be merciful. In one sense, we can say that this visitation is any time that the Lord draws near, either in grace or in judgment. Now, I'm not going to be noncommittal. I think he's talking about saving Gentiles. I think he's talking about showing mercy to Gentiles. It certainly is the case that a day will come when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Gentiles, everybody will profess him as Lord. That is a certainty. But the glory of the Gentiles is consistently throughout Scripture associated with submission to the gospel. Paul and Barnabas, their ministry in Acts 13, when the Gentiles heard this, the Scripture says, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Romans 15, so much in Romans about the Jew-Gentile question. For I tell you that Christ became servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. So the expectation is God will receive glory from outsiders based on observation of our good deeds or honorable conduct. The word translated in verse 12, honorable and good, the word that modifies deeds there, honorable and good deeds, same Greek word. There are a number of words that communicate goodness. There's a word that would communicate moral goodness or uprightness. That's not the word here. The word here carries the idea of beauty. Isn't that interesting? They're going to see your beautiful works. They're going to see your beautiful conduct, your attractive life, your comeliness, your admirability, your honorable life. There's going to be something attractive about the way you order your life. I wonder, church, is that true of us? I mean, just the way we live our lives. Is there anything at all radiant about the way we order our lives to the world? Is there anything attractive at all? Or are we as surly as our neighbors? Are we as difficult as our unbelieving colleagues? The call here is to order your life in a way that unbelievers, outsiders, would look at it. And even in the face of slander, they would have to say, their God is glorious. Their God is glorious. We can all think of examples when the church has done this poorly, but I'd rather not, wouldn't you? When we are at our best, church, when we are at our best, honorable conduct among the Gentiles is our heritage. And it happens a whole lot more frequently than we're giving credit for. You look at the major hospitals in our own city, they were formed out of churches, caring for those who needed help. When we are at our best, honorable conduct is our heritage. Some of the early church historians and writers, Eusebius, Pliny the Younger, Tertullian, have noted that there was a revolutionary effect in the early church, a kind of subversive effect in Rome and outside of Rome, as early Christians related kindly to their oppressors and extended mercy beyond not only their family and their faith family, but wherever they found a need. When the plagues hit Rome in the second and third century, and about a third of the empire was lost to death, and people were fleeing to the country. Doctors were fleeing to the country. The pagan temples, the high priests, they emptied. There was nobody there to serve. The Christians stayed and cared for the sick. Dionysius of Alexandria said, he was a bishop, I think, in northern Africa. He said, most of our brothers showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to every need and ministering to them in Christ, and then they died with them, departing this life serenely happy. It's a famous letter from the Roman Emperor Julian. Maybe you've heard of this. Piper's cited it a few times in his works, where he wrote to a Roman high priest in frustration, speaking about the church. He said, the Christian faith has advanced through loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It's a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that they care not only for their own poor, but for our poor. While those who belong to us look in vain for help that we should ourselves render to them. What's he saying? We weren't even taking care of our own poor. The church was taking care of our poor. There should be something beautiful about the behavior of a Christian in this culture. And I'll tell you, in the day we're living right now, I have an idea to stand out. I think it would be highly visible. Well, it's noteworthy that slander said, or that Peter referenced here, slander, that they will speak of you as evildoers. This slander was apparently something that Peter was intent on speaking to. We'll see in chapter 4, verse 4. When they don't join them in debauchery, they're going to malign you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that great apologetics text. In your heart, honor Christ the Lord is holy, and always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you. I'll just tap the brakes there. We'll preach that when we get there someday. But, there must be something about the way we live our lives that people are going to ask. There's a hope there that I don't understand. When they ask, what about this hope that is in you? Yet do it with gentleness and respect. If your apologetics cannot be described as gentle and respectful, you're doing apologetics wrong. Right? Well, verse 16, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, it's going to happen, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Well, he's saying it's going to happen. Even when you're doing good, they're going to call you evildoers. He's speaking here of wide-scale cultural opposition to Christianity, and it is a certain in every age and in every culture. You can be sure of that. Spurgeon said, slander is the only homage that evil can pay to good. It is a sure thing, and you know that. If we today, this is a practical example, if you open a discussion about many of the disputed issues of our day, you will see that your opponent holds a strongly held moral position. He will call you evil. So if you express concern for the unborn, well, you just don't care about women. If you speak scripturally about that whole constellation of sexual questions, identity, marriage, gender, homosexuality, you hold it. I mean, and even if this is completely laid out from a heart of pathos and concern and love, deep grace, reflecting concern for people, no, you hate these people. They will call you evil. You speak of the exclusivity of Christ as the only hope for salvation. If we say there is no way to be reconciled to the Father except through Jesus, they're going to call that evil. That's a proud, exclusive statement. High likelihood that you will be marked as evildoers. It's improbable that they're going to say, you know, that's an interesting position. I probably see things a little different ideologically. No, that's evil. The language of hate, cruelty, pride. We're careful to say your position alone, Christian, your position alone. You articulate a biblical sexual ethic. If you say that marriage is the sexually exclusive, one flesh relationship between one man and one woman, that position alone is enough to create opposition. You don't have to invite further criticism because you're hateful and a jerk. Right? Just your position alone will be enough to make you a target. The point of this text is this: a true Christian should be a real problem for the world. A true Christian should be an enigma for the world. So the conflicted unbeliever would have to say, you know, I want to call her hateful. I want to call him hateful. But there sure are a lot of hospitals and homeless shelters and mercy ministries and work that's being done. Many of you, some of you vocationally, some of you by volunteer, are going into some of the darkest parts of our city caring for people in the name of Christ. That should be a problem for the unbeliever. I want to see them as hateful and prejudicial, but they sure seem like they're joyful. They're so good to their kids, and they tip well, and they're good neighbors, and they keep their yard up, and they notice when others need help, and they don't tailgate, and they use their blinker. I'm just speaking out of my own brokenness there. Ready to acknowledge when they're wrong, tender to the suffering, kind to their family. They're not takers, they're givers. They contribute. Just a really great friend. They are not unmoved by suffering. They see it and want to help. Christians should be a problem for the world. You know what he is calling us to? To live such honorable, beautiful, attractive lives that outsiders, Gentiles, will look at that and give glory to the God in the day that God visits them savingly. Let me illustrate. If Linda Ferry, our sister, engages an unbelieving neighbor, is kind to her in hardship. In a season of difficulty, she helps. She befriends them, attending to them with kindness, cares for their temporal needs. She loves their children and loves the family and is a sweet presence in the community where she lives. And say God uses it. And say a softening of their hard heart happens. And say light comes. And say the day of visitation comes and they see the beauty of Christ and turn to Him in salvation. In the day of visitation, who gets the glory? Linda or Jesus? Jesus. Not only for saving Linda's neighbor, for all that He did in her heart over her lifetime that caused her to be who she is and do what she does. In both cases, God gets glory. Don't you want to live that kind of life? Don't you just want to live that kind of life? That there is something unexplainable about the way you order your life that is attractive. And I, brothers and sisters, I see you. Some of you, I know. I get regular texts from some of you who ache for the community in which you live. I'm saying, brothers and sisters, be faithful. Be faithful, for this is a means that God uses. So as we close, let's just take a moment, consider where our text has taken us. Apply what we've heard. The first question for some of us may be, do I even belong to the Lord at all? Can I say that I am numbered among the beloved? If I'm not ready to subdue sinful passions, act honorably, is it because I'm not confidently among those beloved exiles to whom this is spoken to? If that's the case, consider that and turn to Christ. Christian, I ask you, are you abstaining from the sinful desires, from making war against your soul, seeking to do you harm? Do your appetites just run rampant over you? Do you address them rather out of submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? If I were to ask you, what do you really desire? What is it that you want? For some of us, the response should be that line of thought, that craving, that inordinate craving for something forbidden is to draw a hard line, saying that is no longer an option for me, for I belong to Jesus. To abstain, continue abstaining from the passions that make war on the flesh. Others of us should ask, do I love the outsider? Am I concerned at all for the Gentile? Do I care at all for my unbelieving neighbor? And do I care enough? And do I love God's glory enough to alter the way I live in order to rightly reflect the character of the Lord? Is there anything attractive about my life? Is there anything praiseworthy about the way I order my life? And is the life that I'm inviting people into the life that I'm living? Well, may it be so. May by God's grace, all of us, the entirety of us, all of us, not only what is inside, but what is outside, the visible behaviors and the invisible appetites, be subject to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And may He get His glory. We pray it in Christ's name. Lord, we pray that You would magnify Yourself among Your people by doing a work inside of us. Lord, to the degree that our hearts are being ruled by appetites that are set on doing us harm, Lord, give us eyes to see it. And Lord, I pray that we would be deliberate, not only in submitting it in prayer to You, but by actively abstaining from it, staying clear of it, just keeping ourselves from it. And Father, we pray that beyond that, Your church would be a means, a place where unbelievers can look and see the attractiveness, the beauty of the gospel, the glory of lives that are honorable. They conclude that our God is glorious. Father, I pray that You would, again and again, You could do this today. This could be the day of visitation for some. That you would visit savingly those who still resist You. Father, we pray that in all of it, certainly in our lives individually and in our lives collectively, You would be magnified, for nothing matters more. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, friends, now I have the opportunity to come to the Lord's table. It is a place where we have an opportunity to experience